John chapter 3 is what we're looking at this morning. John chapter 3. As we're saying, breath of God, you'll find as we go through this passage that wherever you see spirit or wind, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, so the Old Testament, New Testament, use the same word that can be translated spirit, breath, or wind. So that's why our hymn writer wrote, breathe on me, breath of God, using the idea here from John chapter 3, where wind and spirit are both tied together. We're going to look at born from above. Some versions will have born again. Might have a note saying it could be a new or above as well. The focus being on where the birthing takes place, who's doing it, being from above. So John chapter 3, starting with verse 1, the scripture says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, may our time in the Word this day be fruitful in our lives. May we understand the necessity not of turning over a new leaf, but of being born again. And I pray that our lives would give evidence of it, that we would see what you were reminding Nicodemus and us is true of every believer. We pray that your Spirit would take charge of this service for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Remember, we ended chapter 2 with Jesus knowing the hearts of men. And we said that chapter 3 and 4 illustrate this and how he deals with individuals and their spiritual needs. He comes to Nicodemus knowing exactly where he stood spiritually. And so when Nicodemus comes and we're told he's a ruler of the Jews, that reminds us that he was not only of the Pharisaical sect, as verse 1 tells us, that is the group that were the separatists, they were the righteous ones, the ones that did not dare a fellowship associate with sinners, which of course they were too, they just didn't understand or appreciate that. But Nicodemus, he's at least starting to understand that Jesus is somebody special. And he comes probably from the Sanhedrin, that's the 70 religious rulers of the nation. Part of their body is what met to have Jesus tried and sent to Pilate and then crucified. And so he was a very important man. He was a very religious man. If you remember Paul, when he talks about being a Pharisee, he says basically that was a thing of pride for him in his lost state. He reminds us that he considered himself blameless before the law. In other words, he kept it punctiliously. And no doubt Nicodemus tried as well. But when he meets Jesus, and he comes by night, by the way, and there's a couple ideas here. One, yeah, very possibly he didn't want to see his fellow Sanhedrists seeing him or others and reporting him. That's possible. But understand, Jesus was very busy. It talks about him doing many signs the end of chapter 2 during Passover. He was very busy amongst the crowds, probably healing and teaching and whatnot. And so Nicodemus knew that to get Jesus alone, it would probably be on this occasion. So that could be part of the reason he came at night. But whatever the case, he offers what he thinks is a very generous thing to Jesus. Most of his fellows would already be upset at Jesus because he cleansed the temple, remember, and ran out what was income-producing thing for them. He had already started throwing down the gauntlet, as it were, toward the religious leadership that cared more about money than God. And yet Nicodemus senses by the miracles Jesus is doing, the signs that he talks about, verse 2, that you do, you must be a teacher come from God. The problem is he hasn't gone far enough. He knows Jesus, he would give him a prophetic status like the Old Testament prophets Elijah and Elisha that did miracles, God worked miracles through them, that taught the truth of the Word of God. But he didn't understand he had God before him in the flesh. But what is interesting is how does Jesus respond to him? And the three things we'll look at is the necessity of being born from above, the essence of it, and then the evidence that it leaves. And first of all, the necessity. He says in verse 3, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born from above. In verse 5, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born from above. And then in verse 7, he uses the word of demand, you must. It is necessary, literally, is the idea of the word, to be born again. You see, Jesus gets straight to the point and states the difference. What is different for him in his position here? And we must understand that Nicodemus would be considered by most people of his day, and especially the religious crowd, to be already fine. We would equate it to somebody today who would attend church faithfully, pay their tithe, as some people would describe it, give in the offering, who would sing the hymns joyfully and from the heart. They would be active in their church. They would be an upstanding member of the community. People would see them and say, why, to their children, this is what I want you to be like when you grow up. And yet, Jesus makes it clear, Nicodemus, you're lacking. Really, that's true of every soul. Why is it people seek out so many different things to fill the longings of their hearts? Why is it that people pursue sports and entertainment, substances, whatever it might be, to the point where it dominates their lives? Because they're realizing that in their heart, something's missing. And we know from the Bible clearly that God is that void that must be filled. But Nicodemus had tried to do it with religion. And so people would pat him on the back. Why, you've gone the right route, Nicodemus. But what Jesus says is, Nicodemus, you've come up short. And it's necessary that you be born from above. What is the essence of this? And that's what we want to really put some focus on here. Why does Jesus use the term to be born again, to be born anew? Now, this very statement that Nicodemus makes, it's not probably that he's thinking, I actually have to be physically born again, but he's almost, I think the statement he would be saying is, I guess you're saying I need a do-over in life? Don't all of us like look at things we've done and say, boy, I'd like to have a do-over for that? And we were talking in Sunday school about parenting some. And any of us that have been parents, right? There's places we would say, yeah, I could use a do-over there. I messed that one up. Especially with the first child, right? When you're learning everything. You're figuring it out. How does this go? You know, the interesting thing is, what if God did give us a do-over? Would we get it all right still? No, we wouldn't. Oh, we might not make those mistakes. We might not commit those sins, we would make different mistakes and commit different sins because, oh yeah, I really messed up there. And then we'd go down a different alley and get stuck. And so here's Nicodemus. Well, you're saying I just need to start all over? And Jesus is shaking his head and saying, no, I'm talking about the difference between a natural birth and a spiritual birth. I'm talking about the difference between what man can do and what God does. 1 Corinthians 15:50 in the Great Resurrection chapter, Paul there states, when he's talking about us being changed, our physical body being made a spiritual body, in other words, one that fits our spirit. And he talks about the fact that when we're resurrected as believers, we'll have a body that's fit for heaven. And he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's something Nicodemus wasn't getting. He was thinking somehow, if I just get it right this time or try a little harder. Maybe I need to attend more Sanhedrin meetings. Maybe I need to go to the synagogue more. Maybe I need to visit other synagogues. But he wasn't getting what Jesus was saying. And then verse 5 talks about one is born of water and the Spirit. Right away, those who would be the baptismal regenerists would grab this verse. And that is people who say, yes, you must trust Christ as Savior, but you also have to be baptized to go to heaven. Well, number one, the word here is not baptism. Okay, that's important. But what's important to understand is many other scriptures make it clear that baptism is not a part of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes the Corinthians who are divided over who they think is the best preacher. And, you know, Paul, Peter, Apollos, and then the really spiritual crowd that we're the Christ crowd, say. He says, I'm glad that I baptized but just a few of you, because Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel. So what is he saying there? Well, obviously the gospel and baptism are not the same thing. The gospel is Christ died for our sins according to scriptures. He was buried, he rose again the third day according to scriptures. It's an accomplished fact. Baptism is what a Christian does to declare themselves a follower of Christ and to actually show the gospel. Christ was buried, rose again the third day. When I received Christ, I was buried to the old self and raised to newness of life. But it doesn't save. Poor thief on the cross. He didn't get baptized, did he? But what did Jesus say to him? Today you'll be with me in paradise. So this is not talking about baptism. What is it talking about? Well, remember we read back in Ezekiel? You might turn back there for a minute in chapter 36. You found it once. You should be able to find it again a little easier this time, right? Ezekiel 36. The first thing Jesus made clear in this passage, if you paid attention, was how many times did he say, I'm not doing it because you guys are really good or for your sake. I'm doing it for my sake. Three or four times he says that, doesn't he? That you guys, I sent you into captivity basically because of your sin. And I'm bringing you back home not because you've gotten your act together, but because the heathen are basically saying, well, you know, what kind of God do you have? He can't keep you in the land. But he makes an interesting statement in there in verses 25 through 27. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Here, Ezekiel, just like Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, ties together the spirit and water. In other words, what's happening when you get the new birth, when you're born from above, when God saves you, he cleanses you. And water is a picture of that. And the Spirit comes in and dwells you and gives you new life. And Titus 3, verse 5, ties these together too, with the Spirit and water cleansing. A wonderful passage on salvation by God's grace. It says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, not baptisms, not church membership, not being a better person, but what? But according to his own mercy. That is that which is not deserved. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Bible idea is when one is born from above, when one is born by God, it's not something we do for ourselves. How many of you in here, when you were born, were very active in that? It happened. You're here because of it. You celebrate a birthday every year. But you were just there, right? And that's part of the reason the Bible uses the picture of being born. It's a total act of God, born from above. God does the work. Jesus did the gospel work. He came and died on the cross. He rose the third day. He's victorious over sin. He paid the penalty for our sin. What we're doing is, and the Bible says we repent, that is, we turn from our sin, we turn to Christ. Faith is the other half of that, but it's not like it's some work we're doing. It's we're coming and saying, I can't do anything, God. You've provided the salvation. Please give it to me. I want it. I need it. And God does that. And the regeneration, the life comes from God. Ephesians 2 tells us, the very first verse, we know 8 and 9, your grace by grace you're saved through faith. That's wonderful. But the first verse says you're dead in trespasses and sins. What can a dead person do? We went to a funeral Friday. You know, if that person had gotten up and started walking around, it scared us all crazy. Dead people can't do anything. They're gone. The Bible says, spiritually speaking, we can do nothing for our salvation but reach out and accept what God would give to us. Ephesians 5:26 also ties water and the word together. It says that Jesus cleanses his church, the body of believers, by water, the water of the word. And so the Spirit and the word are used together to bring us conviction of sin, to bring us to the place where we recognize we need Christ and that we can do nothing for our salvation. So the essence of this birth is it's a spiritual birth. It's a birth that God does. And the reason he uses wind as a picture, as we'll see in a few minutes, is because we can't completely understand it. You know, theologians debate over how's the timing of all this? When does faith happen and real life come? And some that lean to the strong Calvinist side would say, well, God first gives you life so that you can have the faith to believe in him. But whatever the case, it's all God working and bringing us to the place of repentance and faith that gives us the indwelling Spirit of God who comes in and gives us spiritual life. And then we can understand and apply the Word of God as we could not before. But verse 6, Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And if you go back to John chapter 1, John introduced the book with this very thought. We looked at this not too long ago. John 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, that is speaking of Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, it's not your family line, nor the will of the flesh, it's not your efforts, nor the will of man, somebody else doing it for you. Some groups have people doing works for others, even for the dead. But what? They're born of God. And so the essence of it is, and Jesus is trying to drive home to Nicodemus here in John 3, the truth that his being a Sanhedrin member, his being a Pharisee, his even giving Jesus great praise and seeing him as possibly a prophet of God is not what he needs. He needs to be born from above. And remember, on the road to Damascus, Paul is met by the light. And it all changed from there. And all of us, if we're saved, have somewhat of a similar experience. We may not have seen a light from heaven or heard a voice, but at some point, it all finally made sense. It was like, I'm a sinner. I've been trying to do all this stuff to please God, and all my works of righteousness are filthy rags to him. And Jesus did it all. And I must just trust him. And finally, the excitement of it hits that, you know what? God does forgive through Jesus. And when we do trust him, that burden of sin is lifted. And for the first time, we recognize we have a standing before God through Jesus that we could never earn on our own. And Nicodemus needed that. And it's interesting, as we'll go in the Gospel of John, we'll see the light starting to get a little brighter, and he stands before his Sanhedrin members and kind of defends Jesus. You can see he's like he sticks his head out a little ways, but he doesn't want to go too far yet. But then when Jesus dies and it's time for burial, guess who shows up to help bury the body? Nicodemus. He finally goes public that he's my Savior too. So the essence is it's not natural, it's spiritual. We can't try harder, do better. We must totally trust. But then verse 8. Why does Jesus share this? Actually, there's a few ways it can be translated. Our version here has the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound. But knowing that breath, wind, and spirit are all the same word, it could be the spirit blows where he wishes and you hear, literally the word sound is also voice. But either way, he's giving a physical illustration of he's talking about the wind here to help us understand. We live in Wyoming. Does the wind blow here every once in a while? No, not much. That's why we didn't have service Wednesday night, because it was funny. I called Mark and said, well, it's not too bad at my house now. He says, I don't know where you are. He was down here plowing at the church, and it's just blowing so bad. It was like, nah, we don't need people going out dark in this mess. Can you actually see the wind? Well, no, not unless you live in L.A. and it's smoggy, then the wind kind of carries its own with it, right? But we can't see air. But the idea is we can see the effects of it. It can be very gentle. You can go outside and say, oh, yeah, it's a hot day, and boy, that breeze feels nice. Or it can be bending the trees over, blowing the snow so you can't see the house across the street. And you might as well not go out and shovel, because 5 minutes later, what you just unshoveled is buried again. And notice how the Lord describes it. Now, we have meteorologists today, and they tell us all these things about how windy it's going to be. And a lot of times they get it pretty close. You'll see on the 5-day forecast or whatever, the big wind picture, and you know, okay, here we go again. And of course, in our town, what do the days have that on there? We've just kind of gotten used to it. And the joke is, when the wind quits blowing, everybody falls down because they've been leaning so hard. But here, Jesus is helping us the picture. The wind comes through, you can't see it physically, but you see its effects. You see what it does to things, whether it bends over trees, whether it blows snow, whether it keeps your sailboat going across the lake. But notice, even with the meteorologist, where does the wind start? Well, we have a jet stream, yeah, but what gets the jet stream going, right? And you can see, okay, it's going to dip here, and boy, it's really going to be cold on this side and warm on that side or whatever. And you know, if you're right in the middle of it, that's why you get really blown on if it drops down a little bit. But when does it stop? We still don't know all that. And they guess sometimes and they get it right, and they guess sometimes they get it wrong. We can't totally explain it. And really what Jesus is trying to say is you can't really explain salvation in all its details. How does God work all that out? How does he take a dead spiritual person who's on their way to hell and enliven them to bring them to the place where they repent of sin, put their trust fully in Jesus, and they're made totally new? If any man's in Christ, any person's in Christ, they're a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. How do you explain that? Well, you know, we can use theological terms, you know, redemption and sanctification and all these different things. But when it comes right down to it, we don't totally understand it. And if some theologian tells you that he does, he's probably lying to you. Okay? That's why we have all these different groups. The heavy on the sovereignty of God, Calvinism. The heavy on man's free will on the Arminian side. And you have all these different labels if you study theology. And you can get online and watch them throw mud at each other. It's kind of sad to see people who claim to know and love the Lord love their theological position more than their brother in Christ. And so we need to step back and say, you know, the Bible says this is what man is to do to trust Christ, and this is the work God's going to do in the heart, but we can't explain every detail of it. We can't understand it all. But what we can do is step back and look at a blood-bought saint and say, boy, there's a difference. And that's what the point Jesus is trying to make. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. What's the evidence? Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. There's other passages we could look at, but the fruit of the Spirit. And the question we ask ourselves as we read this passage is this true of my life? Oh, we don't get it all right all the time, but it is. If I've claimed to have trusted Christ as Savior, is this what's going on in my life now? We'll read the verses before. It talks about the works of the flesh. This is what I was before I came to Christ. This is what was natural. This is how I live. I may not have committed all these sins, but I probably thought about a lot of them, even if I didn't do them. The Bible says in Galatians 5 and verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is characteristic of your life. This is the flesh producing flesh. Okay, it's like most people live. They live for themselves. They live for what they can get out of life. They live for pleasure. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, the wind blows into your life. You trust Christ as Savior. What's it going to look like? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The Bible is reminding us that when Christ comes in, he's going to change. The Spirit is going to show his evidence in your life. This is not what we do to get salvation. This is not what we do to try to impress God. This is the work God does in us after he has birthed us, after he has delivered us and saved us. And a lot of it has to do with how we treat the people around us. For one thing, we start to wake up and realize the world's not all about us. That's how children live. And that's how unsaved adults live. I mean, yeah, I have to get up and go to work because I need the paycheck so I can go have fun for me. But it's all still focused on me. Fruit of the Spirit is love. Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loving your neighbor as yourself. That means, like we're talking about, when the theologians get online, they shouldn't be throwing darts at each other. There's a place for discussion. There's a place to disagree and say, well, I believe the Bible's teaching this or that. But we don't need to be ugly about it. We don't need to be calling names. We don't need to be putting each other down. Love is putting the needs of someone else before myself. Joy. What's joy look like? Well, we know what happiness looks like. It's, I got what I wanted. It comes Christmas time and the kid opens the package and that's what I asked for. I'm happy. What is joy? I open the package and is it what I asked for? And I really don't want this thing. And I'm going to rewrap it and gift it to the white elephant presents next Christmas. But I'm still joyful because Jesus is my Savior. And this person thought enough of me to at least get me something. Thank you, God, for that. There's a big difference. Joy is something that doesn't live on circumstances. It's not on me getting my way. It's not on everything turning out the way I want. It's not on that kind of thing. It's Jesus is my Savior. God is in control. Life's good. I mean, read Paul and all that he goes through. You want to look at a picture of joy, folks? Acts 16. You come, you preach to ladies by the river. Some of them get saved. A church is starting to begin in this community. Things are looking good. There's this demon-possessed girl. The guys are making a bunch of money off of her, using her to foretell the future or whatever. And in pity, they cast the demon out in the name of Christ. And what do they get for it? Jail. Now, I'll tell you, if it was me, I would just be plumb upset. Hey, this isn't fair. I mean, here we come doing the work of God. We help this lady out. And what do? We get jail and we get beat and thrown in the innermost part of the jail. And we're sitting there probably on the ground watching the mice and other vermin run around. And we're stuck where we, you know, if we got an itch, we got to get up against each other and try to rub each other's back probably because our hands and our feet are stuck fast to the wall in stocks. And about midnight, something that probably was never heard in that prison before or since. They weren't cursing the guards. They weren't shouting. They weren't mad. They were doing what? They were singing. That's joy. That's saying, you know what? God's in control of my circumstances. If he wants to stick me in the middle of this prison, okay, we'll sing here and see what happens. Well, what happens is the jailer gets saved. That's what happens. But if they've been whining and complaining and cursing the jailer, guess what? He said, oh, they're just like everybody else. Yep. That's what he expects. Oh, you're Christians. Oh, okay, well, that means you go to church on Sunday and then you live like everybody else. That's not the kind of Christianity the Bible knows. Love, joy, peace, patience. That's putting up with circumstances we don't like or people we don't like. And guess what? It comes back to, when I've come to trust Christ, I understand God is in control of everything. And he can put whoever he wants into my life. He can put whatever circumstance he wants in my life. That's up to him. And he may bring some people in my life just for the purpose of teaching me to learn patience. Amen. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. We're dependable. Because our Savior is. Gentleness. You know, and I have to say this as a preacher for some in the ministry. They don't have a clue what this is. And that's sad. Because that's a fruit of the Spirit. And it's not just for you, it's for me too. It pictures somebody that's approachable. It's somebody that I mean, Jesus, he was meek and gentle. He was hard on the self-righteous, but boy, the prostitutes and the tax collectors all came to him because he was gentle. He says, yeah, you know you're a sinner. I know you're a sinner. I'm the one that can take care of your problem. And then self-control. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. The wind comes through, and it's hard to explain. Where did it come from? Where is it going? But I can see it's bending the trees. And the Bible's saying when God's Spirit comes and saves you, he comes and indwells you. When you've turned to Christ, people are going to notice. You should be able to ask the people around you at your work. You should be able to ask the people around you in your family, am I a Christian? And they're saying, oh yeah, we can tell. The way you talk, the way you act, the way you treat people. And so John 3, what is it telling us? Number one, you must be born from above. You must have a spiritual birth. Religion won't get you to heaven. Being a good person won't get you to heaven. Do-overs won't get you to heaven. Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And then you claim to be a Christian? Does it show? Is it obvious? The Bible doesn't know really of secret Christians. It knows of people who are truly born again and the wind is blowing through their lives and God's Spirit controlling. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that as we close our service, that your Spirit would show us where we're at spiritually and we would accept the truth, not try to fool ourselves, just pat ourselves on the back because we made it to a church service. But Lord, ask ourselves, first of all, are we in the faith? Is the evidence there? And then for each of us as believers, we sometimes look at the world around us and think, oh, how bad it is. But Lord, that just makes the contrast of true Christians that much brighter. Help us to shine. Help us to show your truth to those around us. Help us to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And know that God, in your time, in your way, your Spirit can bring them to being born from above as well. Use us as you choose, we pray, in Christ's precious name. Amen.